Good morning. So happy that you're here today with us for our worship time together. I want us to begin our time in the Word together with a word of prayer. Would you bow together with me? Our Father in heaven, have mercy on us. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, we ask that you blot out our transgressions, that you wash us and make us clean from our sin. We know fully well, all too well, our sinfulness and our transgressions before you. Our sins are ever before us. And we recognize that it is against you and you only that we've sinned and we've done what is evil in your sight. You are blameless in your judgment and justified in your words. And so we ask, Father, that you cleanse us and make us whiter than snow. Help us, Father, with our hearts to hear your message of joy and gladness, that our bones that have been broken might rejoice and be mended, that you might not hide your face from us, but that you would create in us clean hearts, O God, that you would renew within us right spirits, that you would cast not away from your presence, that you would cast us not away, that you would take not your Holy Spirit from us, but that you would restore unto us the joy of your salvation and hold us up with willing spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we began a series of lessons called When God Shows Up. And in this series, we're looking together at times in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, when God makes His presence known. His raw glory is on full display. And we look at another of those today. During the storms of life, we desperately need God to show up. But I'll tell you, to be quite honest, I've found it to be the case, and you have too, that in our humanness, it feels like that when we need God to show up the most, that sometimes He seems nowhere to be found. This morning, we're going to look together at a particular instance when God showed up. And He showed up in the midst of a storm in the life of a man by the name of Job. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book called Job, and we're going to quickly look at the whole message this morning and see in the end how God showed up in the midst of the storm. When the book of Job begins, we're introduced to this man named Job, and we see that he has what we might call a perfect life. He has great fortune, we see in verses 1 through 4, great prosperity and security. He has not only a great fortune, but he has what might be called the ideal family, because in those days, if you had seven sons, seven was the perfect number, and Job had seven sons, and to boot, he had three daughters on top of it. He had a perfect family. And this family enjoyed being together. In verse number 4, it says that they would often get together in the same place for great feasts. Probably each on his own day means maybe on their birthdays. They would get together and have celebrations. And there was always a birthday coming around with 10 children. And Job and his wife both having birthdays too. There's probably always somebody having a birthday. So he had great fortune. He had the ideal family. He enjoyed great fame. He was a pillar in his community. He was active and highly respected, being one of the elders that would sit at the gates of the city. And he was a man of strong faith. He placed his confidence in God and he acted as a spiritual leader for his family, we notice in verse number 5. So by all accounts, Job has arrived in his life. It seems like things are going great. They couldn't be going any better for Job. He's a successful man, and he's enjoying the fruit of all of these blessings. But just when all seems to be going right, his world implodes, and the storm comes. In an instant, Job's perfect life comes crumbling down. In chapter 1, we see that disaster strikes. Job's business totally collapses. It goes under. He goes bankrupt. He loses everything in a time of dramatic financial collapse. Death visits, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, when all 10 of his children are tragically killed in one day when they're all gathered in one of those houses for a celebration. A sudden wind comes, maybe a tornado, destroys the house where all of his family, all of his children are gathered. 10 funerals in one day. And then disease attacks. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, Job's grief seems to be so intense that he develops a sickness, sores from the head of his, from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. The storm comes upon Job, and he's facing a time that is so intense that his own wife tells him in chapter 2 and verse 9, Job, you should just curse God and die. In the midst of the storm, right inside of the storm, Job struggles to understand, what is God doing? And when is God going to show up? Job, in the middle of the storm, holds on to his faith, though. Chapter 1, verse 22 and chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that even though those fierce winds are blowing over Job's life, he grabs on to his faith. He clinches to every semblance of faith that he has, and he doesn't sin with his lips or blame God. Instead, in chapter 13 and verse 15, he boldly declares, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? But although he holds on to his faith, don't think for a minute that Job doesn't question some things, because in the midst of the storm, in this unspeakable agony, Job curses the day that he was born, wishing he had never been born to start with. Chapter 3 and verse 1. He, in fact, in the last part of that chapter, asks God to take his life. Job is confused. And yet, in all of his confusion, there's one thing he's sure of. He's confident that he has done nothing to deserve all of this. Chapter 27, verses 5 and 6 makes that so clear. Why do innocent people sometimes suffer without seemingly any cause at all? Job in chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, and also verse 10, challenges God to show up. God, appear and explain to me why this is happening. Come and hear my case. I will plead my case before you that I'm innocent and undeserving of all of this turmoil. Well, after much pleading, finally, in the end of the book, God shows up in the storm. In the midst of Job's storm, in the torrential downpour of suffering that Job is experiencing, God appropriately shows up in the form of a whirlwind. In chapter 38 and verse 1, God finally breaks his silence. God gives a series of speeches, two speeches, to reveal some things to Job. When he breaks his silence, though, it's only after there's been several rounds of speeches that have occurred between Job and his friends, and they've been debating the entire time. The majority, in fact, of the book of Job is a record of the debate that takes place between Job and his four friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. And they've been debating what is the reason why Job is suffering. They've been having theological debate. Why do the innocent suffer without cause? Well, the friends have a reason for that, and that is they're not really innocent. They've done something to deserve it. And yet Job the entire time maintains that he's been innocent, at least not deserving anything of this magnitude. So in the midst of that, God breaks his silence and he shows up in the whirlwind. And in chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, in two speeches, God presents a case. And that is, Job, the world is more complex than you realize. There are many things in the physical creation that are simply beyond man's comprehension. The way in which the world is designed, the way God manages and controls all of the intricate nuances of all of existence, and the fact that the world continues to spin and all the mechanisms in place that are dependent upon one another for the world to continue are under God's control, and there is much more involved, Job, than you know. As God first answers, we find in between those two speeches, Job puts his hand on his mouth and says, "I will remain silent." Job is seemingly just satisfied with the fact that God has shown up regardless of anything that he might say. You see, really deep down, Job doesn't really need to know why. He just needs to know that God is there and that God cares. When suffering, we must trust that God knows what is best for us. But let's be honest, we can know that in our minds. But in the midst of the storm, our hearts really struggle to accept it. We want explanations for the storms of life. When the storms come, our hearts rush basically to one of two earthly explanations. We think either there's something wrong with me or there's something wrong with God. It's got to be one of those two. First, our hearts think during the storm, there's got to be something wrong with me. In fact, that's the very case that in the majority of the book, Job's friends make. Job's friends, the four of them, originally come to Job with the best of intentions. They sit with him silently for 7 days. And they come to comfort Job in all of his suffering, but we find that they end up being rather miserable comforters because they spend the majority of their time talking and trying to explain, "Job, here's why you're experiencing the storm." During 3 rounds of speeches, they essentially say, you sum it all up, it all boils down eventually to this: "Job, you've done something to deserve this. And you just need to own up to it already. We don't know what it is, but there's something in the dark recesses of your life or in the small, still hour of the night that you have done that you have not owned up to, that you've not repented of, and Job, you need to repent." Job's friends argue there's something wrong with him. That's why he's suffering. Well, we must admit, we know that it is a reality that sometimes we do suffer because we're reaping what we sowed. We know that bad decisions have negative consequences. Sometimes it takes a little while for those consequences to show up. But sometimes that's the case. But Job maintains his innocence through all of those speeches. And he basically says, "I'm telling you, I've done nothing to deserve all of this. There is no secret sin that I have decided to not repent of." And in the end of the story, God affirms Job and says, "The friends have not spoken what is right. Job, you have spoken what is right." And so Job's case proves that sometimes bad things happen to good people for no seeming reason at all. So the whole book is dealing with innocent suffering. Well, when we see, when our hearts see innocent suffering in our world, whether it's something that's happened to us, or maybe we see a child undergoing abuse or through terrible situations in life, and you say that they're innocent. Why is this happening? Innocent suffering is the main objection, I think, that our hearts have against God. To put it the way that some have termed it, if God is all-powerful and He can do something about it, and God is all-loving and He really cares, then why in the world would an all-loving, all-powerful God allow violence and disease and suffering to exist in this world? Especially toward innocent people. Why doesn't God show up, is what our hearts are asking. There must be something wrong with God. Those are the earthly explanations that our hearts give. But when God finally shows up in Job's storm, He shows Job that Job and the friends have been trying to create earthly explanations with limited information. When God appears in the whirlwind, He shows Job that His knowledge, Job's knowledge of the workings of the universe, is so limited. Because really, what God is saying to Job when He shows up and He's saying to us is, you don't really understand the world you live in. You don't really understand the physical world, and you really don't understand the spiritual world either. In chapters 38 through 41, in the end of the book, God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Can you explain, Job, all the intricate workings of creation and all the instincts and behavior of all of the creatures in the animal kingdom? Job can't give an explanation for these things that God describes. In chapter 40 and verse 4, Job puts his hand on his mouth and ultimately admits that such knowledge is too wonderful for me to understand. Chapter 42 and verse 3. And Job finally repents of questioning God's control of the world. Chapter 42 and verse 6. God gives example after example out of the whirlwind of the physical creation and the intricacies of it that we just simply do not understand. You don't understand the physical world you live in, not fully, Job. You're questioning things that you cannot really grasp. Well, if you don't understand, if we don't understand the physical world, how much more do we not understand the spiritual realm? You see, Job was totally unaware that when the storm of his life hit, there actually had been a storm that was started brewing in the heavenly realm prior. Job had no knowledge of the benefit of peering into the heavenly scene that you and I have the benefit of reading about in the first two chapters of the book of Job. In those first two chapters, we find that what started all of this was that there was a meeting in heaven of God, and all of His angels came to give an account of what they'd been doing. And in the midst of this angelic committee meeting, the accuser, the Satan, appears. And God says to Satan, what have you been doing? And he says, I've been roaming to and fro on the earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And basically, Satan challenges God and says, the only reason Job serves you is because of all the good things that you've given him. You've blessed him so richly with so many gifts and so many blessings. I mean, who wouldn't serve you? Because Job has everything he could ever want, but he's just serving you for what you're giving him. If you took all that stuff away, he'd curse you to your face. And so God allows Satan to take away everything Job has, because God believes that Job's love for God is truly for God Himself and not just in the things God gives. You see, there was a lot more going on in the spiritual heavenly world that Job had no idea was going on. Even in the storms of life, God is there. But we have such limited knowledge about all the things that are happening in the spiritual realm. We're really incapable of fully understanding the workings of the universe. You and I, being mere mortals, being mere such small creatures in comparison to God's infinite power and wisdom, we just simply can't understand God and all that He does. So we need someone who can help us to understand Him. We need someone who can help us to understand what God's intentions are for our lives. And right in the middle of the story of the book of Job, Job comes to a powerful realization. Job comes to believe that somewhere there is a witness in heaven who can argue his case before the heavenly court, chapter 16 and verse 19. Job continues down this train of thought to the point that in chapter 19 and verse 25, Job confidently says to his friends, "I know that my Redeemer lives." The term that Job uses is the Hebrew noun goel. It literally means a kinsman redeemer. The idea of the goel with the Hebrews was the idea of a mediator who could defend your case, who could vindicate you, who could defend you and argue for you in the courtroom. The goel was often, almost always, a near relative in your family who had the duty of, in his position as the goel, defending his weaker relatives. Job is convinced that God is his Redeemer, who will ultimately argue his case and rescue him. Job is convinced not only in chapter 19 and verse 25 that his Redeemer lives, but listen to this, he says this, "I know that my Redeemer lives and at last will stand upon the earth." And that is exactly what happened. Philosophers had wrestled for centuries to understand what the purpose of life is, to explain the workings of our world. Greek philosophers had looked for a principle, some principle of life that could explain all that takes place around us. And they came up with a term to describe that principle. They called it the Logos. In the gospel, we discover that the explanation for the world is not found in the elusive principle that the Greeks had so diligently sought for, but instead, it is found in a person. John tells us in his gospel record in John chapter 1, "And the Logos became human and dwelt among us." The reason, the explanation for the workings of our world, the Redeemer that Job says, "I believe lives and will stand upon the earth," came as a human and stood upon the earth. The reason for the purposes of life was made known in Jesus Christ. So to understand God and to understand His purposes better, we must look to Jesus. But like Job, really we don't need explanations for why things happen in this world. What we really need, what our hearts really long for, is to know that God is there, to know that He cares, to know that He understands what we're going through. Well, God became flesh in Jesus, and He became our kinsman redeemer. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 that says regarding Jesus that He is not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters. Because, you see, He is our kinsman. Because He understands what it is like to be made like us. He knows what it is to suffer. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 18 of Hebrews 2. He is faithful as our mediator, our redeemer, to empathize with our struggles and to give us help in time of need. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. You see, Job interceded at the end of the book. And when all was said and done, after the storm had blown over and after God had appeared in the whirlwind, God says to Job, "Job, you have spoken what is right. You didn't do anything to deserve this. There was much more going on than any of you knew." And the friends, they have, when they've accused you of wrongdoing, they've been wrong in what they've said. And so then God has Job offer, God has the friends offer sacrifice. And then God tells Job to pray for his friends. Chapter 42 and verse 8. What does Job do? Job is interceding for his friends in the end. But I want you to know this morning that when Job said, "I know my Redeemer lives," that Jesus Christ is a truer and better Job. Jesus truly is an innocent sufferer if there ever was one. He never sinned or did anything to deserve the suffering that He endured on the cross. But He endured it because He was interceding for you, His friends, and for me. So how do we live in light of this? How do we live in light of the fact that God has appeared in the midst of the storm? In fact, God Himself in Jesus Christ became the storm for you. How do we live in response? Well, I think we have a need and we have a challenge. As we look at the solution that we need to live by, we first have a need, and that is our need is to recognize God's sovereignty in the midst of the storm. You see, Job had a choice, just like you do, that when the storm clouds gathered and when all was taken away from him and all of this unspeakable pain and anguish, he could choose either to reject God's sovereignty and say God is really not in control of all of this, or to acknowledge that even though he couldn't understand it, God is in control in the storm. Now, Job's wife suggested that he take the path of rejection. "Curse God and die," she says. You see, suffering is unbearable if you're not absolutely convinced that God is for you. If you're not absolutely convinced that God is with you, even in the midst of the storm, suffering can become unbearable, and it became unbearable, it seems, for her. But Job chose to acknowledge God's sovereignty. He says in response to his wife in chapter 2 and verse 10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" You see, we must actively trust that God cares for us and He desires our ultimate best, that He is in control and is present with us in the days of sunshine and in the midst of the storm too. God will never leave you and never forsake you. He is with you in the storm. And so we must realize God's sovereignty in the midst of it. And the challenge is this. Rather than trying to escape the storm, rather than trying to escape the fire, we need to walk through the fire with God. One writer I was reading this week made this observation. He said, "In the secular view, Suffering is never seen as a meaningful part of life, only an interruption. If you have a secular worldview, suffering never is meaningful. It's only interrupting your better life. But from a Christian perspective, suffering is often a means of shaping our characters. So rather than trying to escape the fires of life, God invites us and assures us, I know there's a storm. I know you're having difficulty. But you need to also know I'm with you right here in the storm. Walk with me through it. Follow me as your shepherd, even through the valley of the shadow of death. I am with you. My rod and my staff will comfort you because I'm there with you in the storm. Suffering, if you stop and think about it, is actually the heart of the Christian story. Jesus suffered for you. And he invites you to follow him in his sufferings by taking up his cross daily and walking with him through life in the days of sunshine and of rain. We know we're all going to experience suffering in this life, but the question is, will I suffer poorly or will I suffer well? During times of suffering, we often feel just like Jesus felt. That Redeemer that Job believed lived, that Redeemer that at last stood up on the earth, not only stood on the earth, but he hung above it on a Roman cross. And as he hung there and the dark clouds gathered above his head, our Goel, our Redeemer, spoke the words of his heart that you and I often speak when we encounter the storm. And he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" But don't miss what he said first. In the midst of the anguish of his heart, in his struggle to understand where God was in the midst of that, he made a startling affirmation with the words that you and I should speak also when the storms gather. My God, my God. Where is God? Does he show up in the midst of the storm? Well, not really. Because guess what? He was always there. Will you walk with God through the storm or will you walk away from him? You need to know that there's much more at play in the grand scheme of your life than you'll ever fully understand. And so I invite you, I plead with you, that in the midst of your storm, embrace the hand of the Savior, the Redeemer who lives, who stood up on this earth and became the curse for you, who became the storm for you, so that you could know a peace that surpasses all understanding, even in the midst of the storm, and a peace that will be yours for all eternity when the storm finally passes over. Won't you cling to him? Won't you give your life to him? Won't you surrender fully to him? If you've not, we would love to help you understand how that you can get there. If you need a study together where you can ask questions and we can open the Bible together, maybe you're ready to plunge your life into Jesus in repentance and baptism. Maybe you need prayers of encouragement. If we can help you, come to Jesus, your Redeemer, because he lives, as we stand and as we sing.